We're good? We're on? Awesome. Well, to start things out, I see our college students got the memo I was preaching this morning. For those of you who are with us, welcome. I'm Pastor Nolan. I'm happy to be with you this morning. And for those of us who may be joining online or those of you who may be on spring break right now, we are happy that you were able to join us online this morning. I'm glad to be with you guys. I'm going to start out this morning by talking about someone who has died. And in general, when you're in church and you're talking about somebody who has died, naturally we assume maybe he's talking about Jesus. And we'll get there. But to start out with, the first man that I want to talk about this morning who died was just 4 days ago. Out in Florida, Pensacola, Florida, an 80-year-old man named Jimmy Lamar Sasser passed away. He died as well as somebody could. He died peacefully, of natural causes, at his home and surrounded by his family. And he lived an impressive life. 80 years is certainly nothing to spit at. That is an impressive life. He must have surely had a lot of friends as well as family. But the million-dollar question for us here in Sioux Center, not necessarily in Pensacola, Florida, is, that's sad. Surely we mourn for and grieve with his family, but that doesn't necessarily apply to any of us here. And hoping and praying nobody here knew who he was, otherwise this sermon just got awkward. But for most of us, we think we feel badly for his family. We feel sorry. And for many of us, that is where those feelings stop. We'll be sad for Jimmy's family, but I'd wager that none of us will be going out of our way to necessarily grieve or experience the deep loss of his passing. Of course, his family will experience a loss that is greater than ours. They are probably together today, sharing memories of Dad and Grandpa, experiencing a lot of emotions, and working together to plan his funeral, which will be this coming Wednesday. But here in Sioux Center, not much is going to change. We'll get home from church today, maybe kick up our feet for our post-church nap, maybe fire on the TV to watch the game this afternoon. Maybe some of us will be booting up our Xbox to play an afternoon game of Fortnite, appealing to our younger generation here. My point is, in a few hours, we will have moved on with our lives, and many of us here may not even remember Jimmy Lamar Sasser's name. The point is, it is difficult for us to truly grieve a man whom we have never met. Loss is a difficult emotion due to how profoundly personal loss is. Earlier this year, Matthew Perry, a TV star famous for his work on the sitcom Friends, passed away. And people who knew him were very, very sad. Some fans of the TV show Friends shared in this sadness. Though he's missed, though people respect him as an actor, look at a long career full of work, and think, what an impressive actor, what an impressive man. Surely he will be missed on this earth. But we can never truly grieve Matthew Perry, as his friends and his family surely will, because we didn't personally know him. Loss is a profoundly and particularly painful part of the human experience. We all know what it is to lose, to have something, to love something, and then to have it slip away. And that happens in a couple different ways. Perhaps it's a friendship that ends. Perhaps it's an opportunity that passes us by. Or perhaps it is the painful loss of somebody that we loved. So often that when we lose something, we refuse to accept it. Why is this? Why are we as a people hardwired not to accept loss? I think this is because loss, like other negative emotions in the human experience, are a result of the fall of mankind. Death is not supposed to happen. Loss is not supposed to happen. And if we are confronted with a loss, we grieve. Grief progresses in stages, and the first stage of grief is denial. We deny because deep in our psyches, in our human understanding, we understand that there is something foreign about loss. It's not supposed to be this way. To lose something, be it an opportunity, a relationship, or even the life of a loved one, is a terrible thing. Because once we had something, and now the thing that we loved is gone, and it's not coming back. When we lose something important, I think our first reaction is often to despair over that thing's loss. But what if that loss was something unavoidable? What if what you love is something that we're not supposed to love as much as we love it? I think Scripture is actually very painfully clear on what our priorities are for what we love. And those priorities are what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. And we see that in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, where it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang upon those two commandments." Clearly, and it's clear by this passage here, what we love is very, very important to Jesus. We must firstly love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And secondly, we must love our neighbors as ourselves. It's drastically important that we love him first. Not ourselves, not what we think is best for us, but him. We're called to love the Lord our God first and foremost. It's part of our fallen condition, part of our sin nature, to put the things we love, the people we love, in a place in our hearts before God. And when that happens, we must be corrected. Our passage this morning is going to be out of John 15, with some pertinent practical advice from Jesus himself on what this type of correction looks like. Please stand for the reading of God's word. John 15:1 starts, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes so it might bear more fruits. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." This is God's word. Our scene here with this passage starts out in an upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus is giving a farewell address to his followers. He's with his 12 disciples. The 11 at this point, Judas has already left them, and he is giving some rich promises of the Holy Spirit's coming, sandwiched in with very pertinent advice to the disciples. Not the entirety of this message is written, but what John considers most important for his readers to understand is recorded in these chapters of John, known as the Upper Room Discourse. As was so frequent in the life of Jesus and in his teachings, Jesus taught in parables, John 15 starts out with a metaphor. It's not necessarily as exhaustive or as complete as a parable, but no less symbolic. Starting out in verse 1, we open with, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This is a very symbolic passage. It's a very symbolic verse. Church, I am not a gardener. If gardeners have a green thumb, then I surely have a black thumb, because whatever plant I touch inevitably dies. I don't know how it works, but I kill every plant that I touch. I'm ashamed to admit it. I could not even keep a succulent alive in my dorm room when I was in college. My friend Amanda, on the other hand, is an avid gardener. Already she is taking notes, planning and plotting out what her garden in her backyard will look like this summer. Last summer she planned, planted, and grew a full garden that she was able to harvest vegetables from and feed herself and the ladies that she lives with. I naturally was forbidden from touching this garden, but mostly due to my proclivity to kill any plant that I touch. The point is, if you're a gardener, that requires that you tend to, care for, and nourish your garden. And if you fail to do that, the garden that you plant will never produce any kind of crop. Untended and without care, any garden will die. This is fact. Jesus chooses the metaphor of a gardener caring for his garden specifically and perfectly because it's vitally important to how we understand the rest of this passage. It helps us to understand the tone with which he is communicating this. We'll get into that just a little bit later. But specifically and briefly, understanding the care, love, discernment, and understanding that goes into how a gardener tends to their garden, this is how we should be understanding the rest of this passage. We're understanding this passage as a loving gardener who cares and works to make his garden grow. A good gardener will never intentionally harm or destroy his crops out of some weird psychotic hatred for the crops growing in the garden or for no reason. No sane gardener is going to go out there and just flamethrower their garden. Nobody's going to take a torch to their garden unless there's something drastically, drastically wrong with it. They will never be without a reason, but I think we can see the same things here and the same idea threads here in this passage in John. God will never go out of his way to break us down or take anything good from us without a very specific reason for doing so. As the gardener, or in this case, the vine dresser, cares for his vine, the same way God cares for us. And this morning we're going to tackle the difficult concept of spiritual pruning. Spiritual pruning is the process by which God, the infinitely wise vine dresser, trims or clears out harmful or dangerous sprouts on a vine. Or, in this case, to remove threats to our spiritual growth. That's going to be our first main point this morning. Point number one in your outlines is going to be, the Lord prunes us to protect us. The Lord prunes us to protect us. And as we talk about spiritual pruning this morning, I can think of no better example to discuss with you spiritual pruning than giving you an example from my own life, my own relationship with Christ. Church, this was me. As a young man approaching my later years of high school, I experienced firsthand what it was like to be pruned, to have something that I loved taken away from me. I was a young man back then with a lazy faith. I was a young man with a lazy faith and several close, dear to my heart relationships that I valued very, very much. But where my faith was lazy, the faith of my friends was next to nothing, almost non-existent. And when you're a young man with a lazy faith, surrounded by people with non-existent faith, then you are in a very, very dangerous position. Specifically me, I knew all the right things to say. I knew how to say all the right things to give the impression that I had it all together, but deep down, this was an act. When my faith was lazy, and on a larger scale, when our faiths are lazy, we're in a very, very dangerous position. My new relationships back then were the biggest threat to any spiritual growth that I could have, any growth in my relationship with the Lord. Simply put, as a young man with a lazy faith, my relationship with Christ did not matter to me because I had human relationships. Relationships that were right there, that were so attractive, and seemed like they could fulfill every need that I had emotionally. And I would have confidently said back then, if you had asked a young man at 16 years old what the most important relationships with his life would be, he'd say four names, and those four names weren't Jesus. They were the most important relationships in my life. Now, to make room for those, clearly, some relationships have to go so others can be more important. And so what I did years ago was I took my relationship with Jesus Christ, the one relationship that mattered the most, though I didn't see it, and I pushed it to the back burner so that I could take these human relationships, these more temporary relationships, and put them first. I could devote more and more of my energy to these human relationships because my relationship with Jesus had been placed on a back burner. Well, church, as you may have guessed from the nature of this passage, I had another thing coming. Let's look closer at verse 2. Verse 2 reads, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it might bear more fruit." If you're not already familiar with this analogy, Jesus is using the imagery of a vine dresser pruning a branch to demonstrate a powerful lesson. When a grapevine grows, smaller branches will come off the vine. Larger branches will spring up that bear fruit, that produce grapes. But these smaller branches will also come up, these sucker branches. Now, as the vine produces, these sucker branches have a tendency to suck energy away from the fruit-bearing branches. That is to say, they take energy that is needed to produce fruit, and they just take this energy and they store it and produce nothing. They can no longer produce fruit the way that they're supposed to, because these useless sucker branches are drawing energy away from where the energy is needed. Now, when this happens in a vineyard, the vine dresser will come in with a pair of gardening shears, and he will snip or prune the branch right off, right at the base. The esteemed botany website Wikipedia calls this a targeted removal. A targeted removal, hold on to that idea because that's going to be really important how we understand this. These sucker branches are either diseased, unhealthy, or otherwise dangerous to the health of the entire vine. Once they're removed, once they've been snipped off with a pair of shears, that wound in the vine will bleed sap, sometimes profusely, because this hurts the plant in the moment. It hurts the plant a lot, which is why it bleeds sap to cover up the injury. But though it hurts the plant in the moment, pruning is an important process, because if the branch goes unpruned, the entire vine is at risk of dying. What Jesus is teaching here specifically in John 15:2 is that the vine dresser, our Lord and our God, prunes us. In his wisdom, God, the divine gardener, will carry out, and there's this word again, that targeted removal of these problem points in our lives. It's targeted because our all-knowing, all-loving God sees our idols for what they are, even when we can't see them for ourselves. It's a removal because, like a diseased branch on a vine, we won't realize how much it hurts until it's gone or how dangerous it is until that sucker branch has been snipped away. Here's how that affected me. One evening, right at the beginning of summer, June 3rd, 2018, a serious falling out took place in one of these ungodly relationships that I had put so much stock in. In the days and weeks that followed, that falling out started to spiral. It started to collapse this really delicately placed house of cards of relationships that I had. And in a matter of days, I'm telling you, there's no way it could have been anything other than pruning, other than just looking at the speed with which everything fell apart. In a matter of days, all of these friendships had collapsed. All of these friends had abandoned me, and suddenly, as the group slowly started to recover from the damage that had been done to it, I realized something pretty significant had happened. That group of friends had reformed, and the only one left on the outskirts, not a part of this core group of relationships, was me. I was lost. If this was pruning, then certainly it bred profusely. I was destroyed. All these relationships that I had loved so much, cared so much about, had been utterly and completely, irrevocably removed from my life. The most important relationships in my life had gone away, and they were never coming back. That's just how it is. Pruning hurts. And when a branch has been removed, they don't put another branch right back in its place. They're gone. And they have to heal over to make room for the branches that are bearing fruit. We'll get to that in a minute. But what I didn't realize when it happened was how desperately it had to happen. Church, this was a targeted removal of something poisonous and toxic in my life. The relationships that I had with these human relationships, with human friends, looked great. But if I'd given them time, if I'd given them the opportunity, they would have directly killed my faith in Jesus. As it was, they had set me on a spiral down into a bottomless pit of sin that had I not been pulled out of, had I not had this relationship pruned, I might never have come back from. In the most unlikely of ways, I had been delivered from certain spiritual death. That didn't feel good. I sure didn't like the way that felt. I was devastated. I was reeling from the finality of everything that happened. And one thing that people like to do when they're hurt is they like to put distance between themselves and that what hurt them. And that's what I did. I put distance between myself and the situation and kind of went into retreat mode. A few days after everything had happened back home, I was in the car up north to a camp called Fort Wilderness Ministries in northern Wisconsin. It's a camp that's really important to me in my walk with Jesus Christ and a place that's really important to my family and in their walks with Jesus Christ. And as it turned out, I was the perfect place for me to be. Because in the state that I was mentally, I was lost. I was grieving something that I had lost. I had experienced loss. I wasn't able to experience peace because for months now, I had failed to maintain my relationship with Jesus. Since it was unmaintained, my relationship with the Lord was suffering. That's not to say I'd lost my faith or I'd rejected Christ. Far from it. I still had faith in Jesus Christ, but it sure wasn't strong. I had failed to feed it. If a gardener neglects to water his garden, his plants will start to look sad. They'll start to shrivel up. And I'll revisit the rest of the story in just a minute, But before that, we have to understand why this is such a dangerous place for our faiths to be in. It's going to lead us into main point number two on your outlines this morning. And that's as follows. You will never bear fruit unless you abide in Jesus. You'll never bear fruit unless you abide in Jesus. Let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 read, "Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Therefore, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, if you're looking at that, and as I was looking at it this week, verse 3 almost seems like it's diverting from the main message of this passage. We've got this nice little flow in verses 2 and 4 about abiding and about pruning, but verse 3 almost reads like a diversion from that. And there is a very good and a very pointed reason for why there's that little diversion of thought. It's put there deliberately, to ensure believers that though this process of pruning is painful, this isn't necessarily a warning passage telling unbelievers, oh, you'll be pruned because disaster is coming upon you if you don't follow Jesus. This verse is not written specifically to unbelievers. Now, that's not to say that unbelievers can't experience pruning. There are some powerful testimonies out there of unbelievers who lost everything and out of losing everything found Christ. That's not to say that that doesn't happen, but that's not specifically what this passage is talking about. This passage is actually written as an encouragement to believers. It's an encouragement from Jesus to you. In verse 3 here, Jesus is telling the believer that their salvation has not been lost. Even though us as believers will undergo painful processes of pruning and loss in our lives, we are not without hope. In fact, we are already clean because of the words which he has spoken to us. It is so easy, church, for someone who has put their sins before God to act the same way that the Apostle Peter did just a few hours after the Upper Room Discourse was finished. When Peter betrayed Jesus, he fled outside the city, and he wallowed in his shame, out in the middle of the wilderness, weeping bitterly. Because how, Peter reasoned, could a just God still love us when we have failed him so utterly and completely? Peter was confronted with this truth, and I was very soon to be confronted directly with this truth. Like Peter, I mourned. I was up in the Northwoods of Wisconsin, far away from everything that had happened, and I was mourning these relationships. At some point during the week, I was pulled aside by a couple of close friends who, with all of the subtlety of a baseball bat to the face, confronted me with truth. I was directly pointed actually to the same passage, John 15, 1 through 4, and I was shown the truth of how far I had fallen from my relationship with Jesus, but also how I could get back on track, how I could recover what I had lost. It was up there, being confronted with this passage, that I was struck with this incredible realization that could only have come from the Holy Spirit. Losing what I loved most had cleared out the biggest roadblock to any spiritual growth I'd ever have. Losing the thing I love most cleared this away. Nothing was left to suck energy away from my spiritual life. My human support system was surely in shambles. And with all of that gone, there was nothing, no roadblock, nothing to stop me from falling back on the greatest love, the most steady support system, and the most faithful friend that I could ever have in my entire life. I fell back on all that I had left. In church, that was Jesus Christ. I fell back on Jesus Christ, the Savior who promised never to leave us or forsake us. Because of this truth that I was so bluntly and directly confronted with for the first time, I got to see my shallow and faithless human friendships for the lie that they really were. I couldn't be angry at the Lord for taking these away from me. They were killing me. They were stepping all over my spiritual life. And because my connection to Jesus had been restored, finally, for the first time in months, I could begin to bear fruit. I could experience joy. I could grow in kindness. Once again, for the first time in months, I could become gentle and patient. And I had a reason for that joy. Because letting your idols go hurts. It hurts and it will bleed like nothing you've ever felt before. But compare that to the relief of having a burden lifted off your shoulders that you didn't even know existed. Church, letting your idols go is the sweetest feeling that there is. And that is the joy that comes through abiding in Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at our last verse in this passage this morning, starting in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Church, we may have failed him, but you will never let God down so badly that he won't chase after you and bring you back to himself. First in verse 4, then again in verse 5, Jesus uses the word abide. The word abide also means live or remain. And Jesus says to you, a broken person who made a promise to follow him and then went and let him down, to get up, because he's not done with you yet. The gardener may have pruned a branch from your life, but you are not dead yet. You still have fruit left to bear. When we choose what is right, when we choose to abide, to live, to remain in Jesus, the true vine, our spiritual lives are finally able to flourish. We can bear fruit. We can bear the fruit that Galatians teaches us is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Ask yourselves this morning, are you bearing fruit? Does your life demonstrate goodness, faithfulness, peace, any of the other fruits that we mentioned? Are you bearing fruit? If you honestly look back at your life and you realize there's not a lot of fruit coming out of my life, then why aren't you? It's going to take us to point number 3. We must abide in Jesus. What prevents you from abiding in him? What prevents you from abiding in him? If you look at your life and you realize you're not abiding in Jesus, if you realize you're not producing fruit, do you need to be pruned? Do you need to be prevented? Do you need to be confronted with loss that can bring life? Is there something, someone maybe, a responsibility, a job, a friendship, a significant other, ambition, wealth, or just plain old sin that you have allowed to start rotting a hole in your spiritual life? I mentioned earlier that when pruning happens, it hurts, and it will hurt. It hurts like nothing else. It stings to lose anything. But if your priorities for what you love are out of whack, if you're loving something more than you love God, your own creator, then having that taken away from you will hurt. Church, what prevents you from abiding in him? When God prunes, we experience loss because we have loved something more than we loved him. And when we are confronted with this loss, our fallen condition as sinful humans is to despair. It's our fallen condition. We don't want to go abide with Christ. He just pruned out something from my life that I really liked. But that's not how that works. God doesn't hurt us like some insane gardener blowtorching a garden for no reason. God prunes us to make us more like him. He prunes us to set our priorities back in place, to reorient our hearts toward the place where it is supposed to be fixed. God is a rightfully jealous God. He is owed our affection, and we rightfully ought to give him the place in our hearts that he deserves. And when we give him the place in our hearts that he rightfully deserves, we get to experience the easy peace that comes through abiding with him. We get to experience the security of serving a God who provides for the real spiritual need in our hearts. It's a need that is so different from what we believe our needs are. Church, loss can be our greatest teacher because it's a terrible thing to lose. But sometimes the sting of loss, The sting of losing something that you have loved more than God can be the jolt we need to restore us to a right relationship with the Lord. As we mentioned in verse 1, God is the perfect, caring gardener. He's jealous for our affection, and he cares for us because God is the ultimate source of all things that are good. He's the source of all things that are good, source of all things that are pure, and the source of all things that are right in this dark, twisted, and sinful world. And God removes that for a loving and caring reason. Church, we experience loss, and we are pruned to restore us to truly remaining and abiding in him. Where are you abiding? Where does your life come from? If it's not coming from Christ, you may be in trouble, because church, pruning is coming. This isn't a warning to unbelievers, and it shouldn't come off like a warning. This is an encouragement. It's a reassurance to believers that pruning will hurt, but ultimately it will restore you. It will restore your priorities of what you love to where they are meant to be. And our priorities of love are we're meant to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If there's anything that we love with all of our hearts, it's an idol. If there's anything that we give our whole life to, it's an idol. If there's anything that we can't stop thinking of, it is an idol. May the Lord give us the clarity of mind and the dependence on him, the trust to allow him to clear out the idols in our lives. This all contributes to what 1 Peter 1:7 calls the tested genuineness of our faith. We'll be tested, and it will turn out as a way for us to glorify God, the Savior and the Redeemer of our souls. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, and when you stand face to face with God, you're not going to be judged for how hard it was to let go of something that was bad for you. You'll be judged on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who saved you from your sins. Church, more than you know, it will be worth it. And when that day comes, when you look back on your life standing face to face with Jesus Christ, and you look back on your life, I guarantee you that you will look back at all of the things that you lost and you will say, it was worth it. Because it is. Following Christ is worth it.